And indeed, we're going to be learning more about George Whitefield this morning. And he would certainly have been one who would have been one of the loudest singers of that song, "May Jesus Christ Be Praised." There were so many times when he could have tried to bring glory to himself, but I think we're going to find today that many times he tried to reflect or deflect the glory away from him. And when he saw the work of God being held back because of strife or contention, he was one who would step out of the way, not trying to continue arguments and dissensions. And he really did want Jesus Christ to be praised. This is our second, and it turns out our last, message on George Whitefield. And may God be honored as we think about a man who was given over to God's praise. I want to review a little bit from our first message before we get into things new. In review, Whitefield was a great, powerful, Calvinistic preacher of the Great Awakening. This great awakening of spiritual life in the late 1730s and into the 1740s in the what we would now call the United Kingdom today. And of course, that included America, since we were still part of the mother country at that time. After Whitefield's dad died when he was 2, his family sadly became pretty poor. And he was a good student, but he didn't think he could get into Harvard because it was too expensive. And at 15, he had to leave school and go work in his family's inn. And he was kind of miserable as he saw his friends going off to Oxford and other universities. Later on, he did find out that he could get into Oxford, not because he had enough money, but because he could be a personal servant to someone. And you were in a lowly station there, and you couldn't speak to people unless they spoke to you first, and all kinds of things like that. But he said, if this is my only way to get to Oxford, that's what I'm going to do. And he gladly did this. He entered Oxford, and he had been warned by his brothers and sisters of the ungodliness of the students there. But even though unconverted at the time, he had become serious about religious matters. And he made up his mind not to go along with the flood of dissipated life at the college. And he did keep that promise. But after a few months of relative loneliness, where he was in his dorm room all alone while everyone else was having a, quote, good time, he was very happy to find out that there was a group of students, a few students, who were known as the Holy Club or Methodists, and he was very glad to join in with them. And they focused on things like prayer, Bible reading, good deeds, redeeming the time. And even though the majority didn't even know Christ at the time, they were just of a serious mindset. They were trying to work their way into heaven by good works. And this group included John and Charles Wesley. Can you imagine a little group on campus, a college group, and included Whitefield, John, and Charles Wesley? Wow. Well, then a book was very used of God to change George's life. The book was by Henry Scougal, entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And again, I recommend that book to you, well, I'll leave it at that. And he realized by reading the book that attempts to save himself were useless, and what he needed to do was to be born again, or he would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he realized that this was, in a sense, not something that he could do. By faith, he needed to wait on God. He needed to believe in Christ, and he needed to be born again. Well, after many weeks and months of anguish over not being born again, with sickness taking hold of him, he was so upset over his lostness. Before, he really didn't realize he was lost. He thought he was working his way to heaven. But once he was lost, it really took something out of him, and it brought him into great anguish. And it ended up that he had to take a semester or more off at Oxford. And during his convalescence, thankfully, this is when, even on his bed, even when he was very sick, this is when God broke into his soul and he was born again. And things just became far more, before he was so faithful in doing all these things, but it was a bit of a drudgery. But now these things, reading the Bible, praying, these things became a joy to him. Well, he knew that he wanted to learn more about the Bible, and he read plenty of the Bible, but then he also got Matthew Henry's commentaries. And this Matthew Henry's commentaries were his chief theological education. He read them four times, cover to cover, and this really did solidify in his mind much of the Bible truth that he would be preaching later on in life. Because later on in life, very soon after that, he began preaching, and he must have preached for something like 35 years, something like 40,000 sermons in that time, sometimes 40 to even 60 hours of preaching in a week. I don't even know how that's possible. But very often, 40 hours of preaching in a week, Dalimore writes. He didn't have a bunch of time to be studying through these sermons and writing everything down and making everything perfect. So he filled himself up at this time with all kinds of knowledge, and it helped him very much later on. Kind of reminds me of Pastor Carter down in Tampa. He said, one thing that's helped me, because he's always had to work most of the week and then preach on the weekend and all. And he said to me that one of the things he did early on was, well, he was grateful for 6 years when he was in another pastorate, and he got to study a huge amount because he had a lot of time. And one thing he did was he made an outline of every single book of the Bible on his own, and then memorized it and went over and over it. And it helped him a great deal, so that even the times when he only had, 3 hours to put a sermon together because he had been working all week or whatever, it helped him a great deal. Well, after Oxford, he did thankfully get back to Oxford a couple years later. He was graduated, but he felt very unworthy to become a preacher. Some were just telling him, "You have a gift of speaking. You really should." But it was through through a pastor that he knew who really said, "I'm going to ordain you. I know this is kind of young, 21, but I really think that you are ready." And his first sermon was a sensation, and soon he was preaching to hundreds, then slowly to thousands, even just when he was 21 years old. He was being asked to preach all over the place, and he was offered lucrative salaries at distinguished churches, but he was really worried he would become too proud. He knew the verse in, 1 Timothy 3? Or is it Titus 1 that says about the novice? 1 Timothy 3, being a novice, he might be puffed up with pride and fall into the snare of the devil. Well, he had heard from the Wesleys of the need for missionaries to the new colony of Georgia. If you'll recall from history class, the last of the 13 original colonies was Georgia in 1732 or 33. And so he went there and he preached. He had to wait a little bit on James Oglethorpe when he could get a crew together. But he went there and he preached. And there in the colonies in Georgia, he was very popular there as a preacher, being powerful in speaking. But one other thing was, he wasn't just powerful in his demeanor and powerful in his voice, but he was also very easy to understand. He wasn't someone who thundered forth various things, but spoke in such high, convoluted ways that nobody understood him. He wasn't someone who got so deeply involved in theological conundrums and all that people couldn't understand him. He was someone who was very easy to understand, from the least educated among them to the very best educated. He spoke in a way that all of them could understand and appreciate. But not only was he that, but he was a very loving man. You could even tell it from the pulpit. And then when he got down from the pulpit, he was just a very loving man, a very gentle man. So even though he could be very powerful, you'd think some people might have thought, oh, well, if he's like that in the pulpit, maybe he's this stern, austere guy that you could never be friends with. But quite to the contrary, he's a very friendly, loving man, and people just love to be around him as well. Now, he saw that there were many orphans in Georgia, and for the rest of his life, he focused on getting funds to Georgia for an orphanage. And he would later on as well establish an orphan house as well in Pennsylvania. And he called it Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. And any time that you see the word Beth at the beginning of a Hebrew word, it means house. Like Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethesda, House of Mercy. Well, now we're on to new material. A little after Whitfield's conversion, the Wesleys were converted too, a little bit later. They had gone to Georgia unconverted to preach, and they realized they didn't know Christ. First Charles was saved, and being quite a poet already, he penned these words, which would become the beginning of one of his most famous hymns, of which there are many famous hymns. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" He wrote that shortly after his conversion. But we're going to see that Charles Wesley liked to put all kinds of things to verse. Now, Charles would go on to write well over 6,000 hymns, and one writer estimates that almost 9,000 poems he wrote, including those 6,000 hymns altogether. His brother John was saved only like 3 days later while listening to the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. He was in some kind of study, and he was just listening to it being read, and it just dawned on him. The truth that saved Martin Luther a couple centuries before shone in on him, and he became a Christian. Now, Whitfield found such popularity for his preaching that many people were filling the church buildings, and many were outside at the windows trying to hear, and sadly, some just never got to hear. And he began to think that if the buildings were not big enough to accommodate everyone, he should go out into the fields to preach so that no one had to be turned away. And that those clergymen, well, there were many clergymen who would decide whether he could use the building or not. Some of them were very jealous of him, and some of them were very suspicious of him. So a lot of church buildings were just like, "No, you can't use this building." And he had gotten this idea, going out into the fields, originally from a man named Hal Harris, a great man of God from Wales, who became a great friend and co-laborer with him. Now, one of the verses encouraging his thinking about open-air preaching was Luke 14, verse 23, in which Jesus said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come into my house, that it may be full." And Whitfield wrote, "Let not the adversaries," those enemies who spoke against him, "let not the adversaries say that I have thrust myself out of the churches. They have thrust me out. And since the self-righteous of this generation count themselves unworthy, I go out into the highways and the hedges and compel harlots, publicans, and sinners to come in." One of the places in London he went was a place called Kennington Common. And it was a place that you wouldn't want to go at night. You might not want to go during the day. There was a permanent scaffold there for hanging a huge number of persons. It was a daily or weekly event or something. There were just many public hangings there. Also there were drunken brawls, vicious sports. And it was here that Whitfield sometimes preached, because these were ones who had no one to care for their souls. Whitfield didn't shrink from preaching to anyone. He preached to the unruly miners in Wales, the ruffians in Scotland, and to slaves in America. He was very easy to understand, as I said. He didn't spend a bunch of time, again, unpacking dense theological issues. Not that there's not a place for that, but he didn't think that that was his purpose. He was there to preach the easy-to-understand gospel. It wasn't an easy believism gospel, but it was easy to understand. And he wanted the very most difficult persons who could not understand to be able to understand. And he was very successful in that, blessed by God. Now, he did, however, also speak to hundreds of the nobility. And most of them appreciated his preaching, too. The few who were his converts became helpers of his ministry as well, financially and getting him, helping him to be able to get an audience with various people that perhaps he would never have been able to. So they were a great help. And I want to read an excerpt from a letter he wrote to Lord Leven, an influential man in Scotland. This is what he wrote to him. "Your lordship is in a dangerous situation. A fear of contempt and a love for honor, falsely so called, render religion unfashionable amongst the rich and polite part of mankind. But the blood of Jesus is almighty and makes the soul more than conqueror. The blessed Spirit is now striving with you and saying, my son, give me your heart. What have you to do anymore with idols? Take courage then, my Lord, and fear not to follow a crucified Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Be not ashamed of Jesus or his gospel. Oh, that you may find it to be the power of God to your salvation. His crowds grew larger and larger outdoors, and until there were times when he had 10,000, 20,000, even 30,000 persons there gathered in a field, and they could all hear him. Benjamin Franklin, who became a friend, if not a convert of Whitfield, one time spent a while on calculating the number of people who could hear him, and he came up with 30,000 based on various measurements. And this, of course, was before there were any microphones. Franklin also noted that after Whitfield had preached many times in Philadelphia, there was a big change in the people, and one could not walk down a street during the evening without hearing psalms being sung from windows of families. He also related the time when he, Franklin, attended a sermon and knew that at the end of the sermon, George was going to make an impassioned plea for money for the orphanage. But Franklin had made up his mind, I am not going to give. I'm just not. Not going to be manipulated or whatever. And this is what he wrote. I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection, and I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistoles in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and I determined to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all. Franklin also was planning to build an academy in Philadelphia in 1740, and he sent the curriculum to Whitfield asking what he thought. While George thought the curriculum had some merit and probably a lot of people would like it, he said that there was one big thing missing. It had nothing in it of Christ and the Scriptures, and he let him know that. Whitfield later at his own church in England showed his love of education, and his church actually had 2 schools, one for the boys and one for the girls. He also became involved with a school in Connecticut known after its founder, Wheelock. And George asked his good Calvinist friend, Lord Dartmouth, to give money to the school. Later, the school became known as Dartmouth College and Dartmouth University. Another college, like Harvard, Yale, Brown, and Princeton, which started off on a far more godly track, but sadly then rejected Christ. Now, Whitfield made trips to America 7 times. One time early on, Jonathan Edwards wrote to him asking that when Whitfield traveled into New England, Edwards would greatly like to have Whitfield enjoy his hospitality and preach at his church building. I will read you a quote from Edwards' letter to Whitfield. This is what Jonathan Edwards, another great man of God back then, godly Reformed Presbyterian man, wrote to Whitfield asking him to come and preach for them. He said, Reverend Sir, my request to you is that, in your intended journey through New England, you would be pleased to visit Northampton. I apprehend from what I have heard that you are one that has the blessing of heaven attending you wherever you go, and I have a great desire, if it be the will of God, that such blessing as attends you and your labors may descend on this town. It has been with refreshment of soul that I have heard of one raised up in the Church of England to revive the mysterious, spiritual, despised, and exploded doctrines of the gospel. and full of a spirit of zeal for the promotion of real, vital piety, whose labors have been attended with such success. Blessed be God who has done it, who is with you and helps you and makes the weapons of your warfare mighty. I desire that you and Mr. Seward, a man who was his traveling aide at the time, would come directly to my house. I shall account it a great favor and smile of providence to entertain such guests under my roof. I am, Reverend Sir, unworthy to be called your fellow laborer, Jonathan Edwards. Okay. Now, during these thousands of times of preaching in front of huge crowds, there were a few sad occurrences. And you know what? Actually, I want to go back for a minute. Forgot to read something very interesting from Mrs. Edwards. She didn't write a letter that I know to Whitfield, but she wrote in a journal, in her journal, the following thing as well. After Whitfield had come, this is what she wrote. It is wonderful to see what a spell he casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I have seen upward of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob. He impresses the ignorant and not the less educated and refined. Our mechanics shut up their shops, and the day laborers throw down their tools to go and hear him preach, and few return unaffected. Many, very many persons in Northampton date the beginning of new thoughts, new desires, new purposes, and a new life from the day they heard him preach of Christ. And Whitfield remembers the group that had assembled in the church building, and this is what he wrote of one of the Lord's days. I don't know how long he preached there. I think it was just a long evening. So from a Lord's Day service, this is what he wrote. Preached this morning, and good Mr. Edwards wept during the whole time. The people were equally affected, and in the afternoon, the power increased yet more. Well, again, during these thousands of times of preaching in front of huge crowds, there were a few sad occurrences. One was when a huge number of people had crowded into a church building, and some were sitting on the balcony railings and on the organ, and they were just all over the place. They were just all crowded in. Well, what happened was one guy had brought a board in and had put it between two things so he could have his own makeshift seat because there were no others. And sadly, it cracked under his weight, and it was a big, loud cracking sound, and someone yelled that the balcony was crashing down. Well, you can imagine, just like yelling fire in a crowded theater, mayhem ensued. And sadly, many people were trampled, many people were throwing themselves out of windows, and 5 died. So you can imagine how bad this made Whitfield and everyone else feel. There were times when Whitfield or one of his close preacher friends were beaten up, stabbed, and so forth. But they showed great courage to face the crowds. Now, obviously, what happened in the church building was different. But now there were other times when to go and preach to the people was a great difficulty sometimes. His assistant, William Seward, who became a preacher of his own, was killed by a mob and became known as the first Methodist martyr. Also, sometimes mobs would come into the assemblies, humiliate the congregants as well, and there were all kinds of things I don't think I'll mention. But that happened to the people who were there listening to Whitfield, and it was sometimes a very very ugly scene when the enemies of the gospel would come in, try to disrupt things. For a little time, things went well between the Whitfield and the Wesleys. They were friends from college. They had shared a lot with one another. But sadly, after a year or two, John Wesley started making trouble with Whitfield. He was one to cut off ties with various people. The people who were perhaps most instrumental in his conversion, because remember I said that he was converted as he was listening to Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. But it was the Moravians who had spoken to him as he was going across the Atlantic, who really started making him realize that it wasn't through his own works, but that he needed to be born again. He needed to, by faith, apprehend Christ and not by his own works. And it was the Moravians who were also very instrumental in his conversion, but he cut off ties with them. Next, he rejected the doctrines of grace and began to teach that people could reach, and also he taught that people could reach a higher plane of Christian experience and become sinless in this life. He wrote a pamphlet against predestination and began to start a rift with George, naming him in his strivings against the doctrine. And some of his words can be found in page 63 of Dallimore's book. This is what he said about predestination. "Predestination is a doctrine full of blasphemy, of such blasphemy as I should dread to mention. But the honor of our gracious God and the cause of truth will not suffer me to be silent. I will mention a few of the horrible blasphemies contained in this horrible doctrine. This doctrine represents our blessed Lord Jesus Christ the righteous as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity. This is the blasphemy clearly contained in the horrible decree of predestination. And here I fix my foot. On this I join issue with every asserter of it. You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust than the devil." And of course, what he's getting at is that there are many places in the scriptures where Jesus makes very wide open pleas. If anyone comes to me, please. And so what he's thinking is that when Jesus and then the other apostles are making beautiful invitations to come to Christ, that somehow if also people are preaching that God has an elect people, and unless you are one of the elect, one who has been predestined, you will never be able to come to him, then somehow those people are making Jesus out to be a liar. On one hand, he's saying, "Here it is, come and get it." And then the other hand, he's closing it and saying, "No, you can't get it." And this is the way that Wesley was looking at it. Now, there were many times that Wesley wrote to Whitfield, chiding about his belief in predestination, chiding him about his disbelief in sinless perfection being available this side of the grave. But Whitfield did his best to always be kind back. He certainly stood up for his opinions, wrote back to Wesley explaining himself. But unlike Wesley, he did not want to attack and deride and divide. He was always trying to conciliate and join with his friend John in whatever he could. But Wesley made it very hard to join back. On a trip back from America, he wrote a letter to the Wesleys, because Charles, at least early on, was kind of joining in like, "Yeah, Whitfield is preaching some bad things." And he was not looking forward to going back to England. He was on the ship, leaving America, going back to England. And he wrote something to them that I guess he put in the post soon after he got there. And this is what he wrote about his discomfort about confronting his friends, or if they confront him, over this doctrine of election. He said, "My dear, dear brethren, why do you throw out that bone of contention? Why do you print that sermon against predestination?" You see, there was a sermon, but he was saying, in a sense, preach what you want, even though I don't agree with you. But why do you pick this sermon to publish? Of the hundreds of sermons you preached this year, why do you pick this one and publish it and want it to have a wide readership? "Do you not think, my dear brethren, that I must be as much concerned for truth, or what I believe truth, as you? God is my judge. I always was, and I hope I always shall be, desirous that you may be preferred before me. But I must preach the gospel of Christ, and this I cannot now do without preaching about election. Oh, my dear brethren, my heart almost bleeds within me. Methinks I would be willing to tarry here on the waters forever, rather than come to England to oppose you. Now, thankfully, over time, Charles began to realize that his brother John's teaching on sinless perfection was wrong. And though he hardly became a five-point Calvinist, after several years, Charles became more of a Calvinist than an Arminian, and he began to build bridges back to Whitfield again. John didn't do so much of that. When Whitfield went back to England one time, he found far fewer people interested in hearing his sermons because their minds had been poisoned by John Wesley. Whitfield's sermons had not sold well. You see, they would be published and sold, and he wasn't so interested in becoming rich, but he wanted that money. He was hoping they had made a lot of money for his orphanages. But Whitfield's sermons had not sold well, and little had been raised for his orphanages either, and he was very sad about this. The Methodists at this time were seen mostly as being a movement within the Church of England and not a separate denomination. And there began to be clearly two parts of this movement: the Calvinist Methodists, who looked to Whitfield as one of their leaders, and the Arminian perfectionist Methodists under John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was a real organizer and was willing to fight to have his opinions win out. And it seems that he really did want to have the preeminence. There was a time a few years after this event where Whitfield got together with the Wesleys and some others and tried to talk about this, because everybody knew that there was this group in the Church of England, the Methodists, and it was becoming slowly its own denomination itself, as it were. But there was a concern because there were these two groups, and especially Wesley was often lobbing grenades over the fence. And they tried to reconcile. Whitfield was not someone who was so interested in strife. But Wesley was kind of like, it's going to be my way or the highway. You either join with me or you'll keep getting grenades. And I don't know how, I don't know if he was ever conciliatory at all. I'm sure at some times he was nice, but it was kind of like, it's going to be my way or the highway. Now, Wesley's group, Whitfield kind of just said, you know what, I don't want to be over my group over here. I'm not going to be a leader of anybody. I'll continue to preach the gospel. Sure, if people ask my opinion about things, I'll try to be helpful to them. I'll do what I can. But I'm not going to try to be a leader of a rival group. I just don't want that. Well, Wesley's group got larger and larger over time, while Whitfield, who was not interested in being the leader of a movement, because he saw that there would be continual strife with Wesley, he declined to be seen as that leader, and the Calvinist Methodist over a couple of decades became far less numerous. And this is what Charles Wesley wrote about Whitfield as an elegy to him, after he was dead, concerning his humble desire for unity, even if he himself should take on a lesser role. Because Charles realized about his brother he was a bit too much. But and this is what he wrote, which sounds like a praise to Whitfield after his death and kind of a rebuke to his brother John. And of course, it's written as a poem. Though long by following multitudes admired, no party for himself he e'er desired. No party, no faction that would follow him. His one desire to make the Savior known, to magnify the name of Christ alone. If others strove, who should the greatest be? No lover of preeminence was he, nor envied those his Lord vouchsafed to bless, but joyed in theirs as in his own success. Moreover, there were others who lied about Whitfield and opposed his ministry. Many were claiming that he was supposedly collecting for orphans, when in reality he was pocketing all or most of the money. And this was a false, lying claim. There was also a profane actor at one point who wrote a play accusing Whitfield of all kinds of lewd things, a musical. And there were songs circulating around England from the play which maligned George's good name. And as I was reading Dalimore's book, I mean, things don't change. There were just various... The theater, at one point I read that there was a theater right near a church building that was being built for his ministry. And those people hated the church, the people of the theater. And so they were making a bunch of noise and trying to disrupt things. And here's a man of the theater. And is it any wonder, you know, here we have Hollywood today and they're ones who trash Christianity and all that. Nothing seems to be new under the sun. And there was a man in South Carolina named Commissary Garden who wrote pamphlets against Whitfield and tried to turn the whole city of Charleston strongly against him. And there were also others in England and Scotland who spoke against him. Now, remember, I mean, this is besides the, you know, probably millions who heard him. OK, he was an extremely popular man, but of course, there will always be, for godly men, some naysayers, those who want to bring you down. Now, Whitfield didn't retaliate, but he did find it harder to minister in South Carolina because of this Commissary Garden. And then sometimes in England and Scotland, too. Now, Mr. Garden was in the Church of England, in which Whitfield also was, and he tried to bring him up on various ecclesiastical charges, which were false, and concerning which Garden had no authority to bring him up on anyway. Now, Whitfield met for 3 days with him in front of many men, but he finally walked out the third day disgusted with the man. He said one time that he was not going to spend time disputing with a man if there was no chance in convincing him of the truths of Scripture. Time is too short to be wasting time with men like this. He did come to a conclusion, though, after this man from the Church of England was giving him such a hard time. He was not going to focus so much on the Church of England, of which he was an ordained minister. He did sometimes still preach in those churches, but he said that there were too many hinderers in the Church of England. He was going to preach in conjunction with various groups, Presbyterians, Baptists, and whoever wanted to cooperate with him, whoever wanted him to preach. He revealed his attitude towards dealing with people of different denominations in his journal when he wrote, A portly, well-looking Quaker, taking me by the hand, said, "Friend George, I am as thou art." The Quakers would always use thou and thee. "I am for bringing all to the life and power of the ever-living God. And therefore, if thou wilt not quarrel with me about my hat, I will not quarrel with thee about thy gown." See, in the Church of England, they wore gowns to preach in. "I wish all of every denomination were thus minded," Whitfield said about this man. He even said one time something which I am sure caused debate. He said that if the Pope, whom he certainly believed to be a reprobate, I would imagine, if the Pope invited him to preach to a bunch of Catholics, he would do it. He wanted to preach everywhere. Now, he was certainly not a Billy Graham, who would later claim that the Pope was a man of God. And he was someone who stood up for his beliefs, but he was of the opinion that wherever he could preach so that the lost could hear, he wanted to do it. Now, we've talked about Whitfield's loud voice, his impassioned preaching, but what else was there to this man to back up his ministry? Well, he was an unfeigned practicer of holiness. I remember a quote from someone else who said, kind of like, he is made of one cloth. He's not two men. one when he's trying to look religious and the other when nobody's watching or whatever. He's made of one cloth. He prayed powerfully and often, and he was a very selfless man who never put on airs, but humbly helped whomever he could, never becoming rich like he could easily have been because of his popularity. Even when he was only 21 or 22, he could have had his choice of several very large churches with a huge salary. But he said, that's not what I'm all about. I don't want to stay in one place and preach. God seems to have called me to go around and preach everywhere. And I certainly don't want to be with one group of people becoming rich in these well-to-do churches. God seems to be telling me to go out into the highways and the byways and preach to everyone. And sometimes he was given money by various people, but rarely did he keep much of it. He kept some of it just for his subsistence. Later on, he got married, and he needed to take care of his wife. But most of the money he was ever given was given to the relief of the downtrodden in some way. And of course, again, his orphanages were his real pet project. Now, there were some of the extremes of the Great Awakening that he had to deal with during later trips through America. During the early part, there were great weepings and cryings out among the people, which seemed for the most part to have been true expressions of the heart. So, you know, something a little bit different than our more quiet gatherings. I mean, oh, God, have mercy, and various things like that. But it just seemed to be very, very real. And it was like, let's not bother these people as they're having true dealings with God. But there were later, however, some began to think that true conversion had to be accompanied by loud expressions of spiritual conviction. And it started to become very unruly. Some people, like you hear about some people who hear that you must speak in tongues to be saved, or it's important to speak in tongues to achieve some higher level of Christian experience or whatever. And some people just make it all up and just start doing it because they think it's the thing to do. Well, that's kind of what was happening to some of these people. They were beginning to think that the way to true spiritual closeness with God was to be very emotional out loud. And there were other things as well. And Whitfield, on subsequent trips to America, still got many great crowds and all that. But one of the things he incorporated in many of his messages was just kind of just saying, now, what we're doing here sometimes is falling into disrepute by some people who are doing this and this and this. So in our gatherings, we're not going to be, et cetera, et cetera. Now, George Whitfield died in 1770 at the age of 56. His last day, to no one's surprise, I imagine, included two times of preaching. He thought that in less than a day he was going to die. And he was on his way to go to a friend's house in a certain town. But as he was going, some people had heard that Whitfield was coming, and they stopped him and said, please, we've set up this little platform in the field. Will you please preach for us? And he was so sick. One old man said, sir, you appear ready for bed more than for preaching. And he said, it is true. It is true. And when he got up on the platform, it took him several minutes before he could even get enough breath to speak. And when he finally spoke, he preached on the subject of examining themselves whether they were in the faith. And he spoke for 2 hours. And many said it was the best sermon they ever heard from him. He went to the home of a minister and couldn't eat, but wanted to go to bed. But as he was on the landing, halfway up the stairs, a huge number of people showed up at the door asking him that he would preach from the landing on the steps. So he had a candle in his hand and a candle holder, and he kept preaching until the candle finally burned out. And then he went up to bed, and a few hours later, after labored breathing, he died about 7 a.m. the next morning. Now, before we look at lessons to be learned from his life, please listen as I read to you a quote from a prominent evangelical minister back then named John Willison about his friend George Whitefield. He said, he was actually speaking of Whitefield when he was younger, but this kind of, I think, is a good summary of his life. I look upon his youth as God, as raised up of God for special service. I see him wonderfully fitted both in body and mind for going through with his projects against the greatest discouragements and difficulties. I see the man to be all of one piece. It is truly a rare thing to see one so eminent for humility in the midst of applause, for meekness and patience under reproaches and injuries, for love to enemies, for desire to glorify Christ and save souls, acquiescing to the will of God in all cases, never fretting, but still praising and giving thanks in everything. It is rare to see in a man such a flaming fire for God in the pulpit, and yet most easy and calm when conversing with men out of the pulpit. Careful not to give offense to any of them, and yet never courting the favor of any. This worthy youth is singularly fitted to do the work of an evangelist, and seeing the Lord has stirred him up to venture his life, reputation, and his all for Christ, to refuse the best benefices in his own country, and run all hazards by sea and land, I truly think we ought to honor him and to esteem him very highly in love for his work's sake. Well, we have about 7 minutes left for thoughts and lessons to be learned. The first one is, don't get involved in private theological arguments with someone when there is no good outcome that could be discerned from entering into such contention. This is certainly from a personal point of view, because some may certainly be called to go into public defending truth for all kinds of people to hear, even though they may never win over their debating opponent. So what I'm saying is this. From Whitefield, we can learn to be careful who we get into arguments with, and to discern the spirit of those people, and to see whether it's really worth getting into it or not. Sometimes it is. And certainly, again, there are some people who, like James White and some others, should go out there, in a sense, as they're debating an opponent, in a sense they know there's very little chance, except God does a wonderful work in the opponent's soul, to win that person. But sometimes you do have to speak for the multitudes to win them over. But in personal theological arguments, just be discerning. And don't be someone who's just always trying to get into bones of theological contention, but only get into them if there is some good point to be done with it. Secondly, it's important to get along with people of different denominations in the cause of Christ as much as we can without looking for ways to be contentious. Now, of course, that could be taken to an extreme, of course. And, you know, would we look at George Whitefield as someone who would be our theological champion, who would stand up for certain things and be someone whom we can look to win the day? Probably not. He did not see that as his main job from God. Perhaps others would do that. However, he was definitely not for any kind of thing like we have today, an ecumenical movement, like with Billy Graham and others, who rubs shoulders with so many religious men that they lose knowledge of who a true child of God is and who he can truly associate with. Those who are true Christians, though, we should not dismiss them, demean them, because they honestly hold opinions that differ from ours. We can lovingly try to win them to our opinions if we think it is important to do so and it's the right time and the right atmosphere. But they are first and foremost our brothers in Christ, and we need to love them. Now again, what I'm saying can be taken to extremes, But we can really get this from his life. However, we might have wanted George to speak up a little bit more for the cause of Reformed theology. He certainly did not shrink from preaching election, predestination. He did not shrink from it. Nevertheless, it is hard for us to know what God calls each of us to in this life. As I already said, perhaps George thought that his main job was to preach the gospel to countless multitudes, and it was counterproductive for himself to get caught up in theological wranglings. I don't know. But we need to realize what the spirit is around what we're doing and to think carefully. Now, may our churches send out men like these early Methodists who went out to preach to the lowly and ugly in their sins, instead of being comfortably numb in their respectable groups. I want to quote from a man named John Simon about this. If Methodism had not come into contact with the mob, it would never have reached that section of the English people which most needed salvation. The religious society, shut up in their rooms, would never have reformed the country. It was necessary that a race of heroic men should arise who would dare to confront the wildest and most brutal of men and tell them the meaning of sin and show them the Christ of the cross and of the judgment throne. The incessant assaults of the mob on the Methodist preachers showed they had reached the masses. With a superb courage rarely equaled on the battlefield, the Methodist preachers went again and again to the places from which they had been driven by violence, until their persistence wore down the antagonism of their assailants. Then out of the once furious crowd, men and women were gathered whose hearts the Lord had touched. So to be willing to go out to those whom we might not be very comfortable with, but who need the gospel more than others. Even if we are not the sent out preachers, may we boldly spread the gospel to many around us. And again, not just to the ones that we are comfortable to speak with. Let us make inroads in all kinds of lives, not just the ones that are respectable and lovely. Sixthly, Whitfield's example of powerful preaching helped new generations of preachers know that they should not preach in a cold, emotionless, lecturing format, but should preach with vigor and intensity. And may the preachers of our day do the same. And this is one thing that I'm grateful for about many of our Reformed Baptist churches who have earnest preachers who preach with not coldly and emotionless, but preach with warmness and emotion and really giving their all, so that people are not falling asleep in the pew and people get a hold of what is very important. I've been in visiting various churches in my life. I have been amazed at how many Reformed churches you go in there and it's kind of like just quiet and cerebral and the material's great, but there's no power behind it. And I think that Whitfield, one of the people that I read about in this book said that Whitfield, he believed that Whitfield's example caused the next 100 years of preachers to be far more powerful in the pulpit. Now, I'm sure that's an exaggeration. Every preacher for the 100 years, I doubt. But he said that for 100 years afterward, there was a great revival of powerful preaching from the pulpit. And then lastly, seventhly, Whitfield once said, "I would rather wear out than rust out." What is your life like? Are you wearing out for God by making your life count by hard work in your Lord's vineyard, whatever He has for you to do? Or are you just sitting around, just taking up space and rusting? Now, of course, all of us are doing some work, but would you say that you're more of a I don't know how to make that into a word, a wearer out, or are you more of a ruster? Which one are you more of? I want to finish with Dallimore's thoughts about Whitfield's use of time. For this whole time, Dallimore's been writing in the third person about George Whitfield, but in the last paragraph, the preface of the last paragraph, he puts in parentheses this thing about, as he's thinking about Whitfield and about his life, he says this: "When the present author, Dallimore, is stirring at 7 a.m, he frequently reminds himself that Whitfield had been active since 4. Arising at that early time, he spent the first hour in communion with God, reading and praying over a portion of the Scriptures, praising God and also interceding with him for lost souls in general and for several in particular. At 5, he preached, and virtually always to a host of men and women. John Newton, the converted slave trader, stated, 'I have seen more fields,'" a place where he preached, "'more fields as full of torches at 5 a.m. as the Haymarket is on theater night.' And by 7, Whitfield had often set out on an evangelistic journey, or was writing letters, or meeting the first of the number who came seeking spiritual advice." So again, are you a wearer out or a ruster? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we don't want to praise a man, but we do want to praise your work in a man. And we ask that the Spirit of Whitfield and your Holy Spirit will be in us. Let it be, Lord, that we will not be wearers out. I mean, that we will be wearers out for you and not rusters. Help us to be those who want to give our lives to you, who don't want to waste a bunch of time entertaining ourselves, but who want to bring glory to you in all that we do. We ask that whatever we've learned today that is true, that it might become a part of us, a part of our psyche. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. We ask that he would be glorified. Amen.